Father, we do come before you, and we would pray as we have sung, we would find a closer communion, a deeper walk, and a richer fellowship with you than the day before. Great effort, great labor on our part. And yet we believe it to be well worth it. We would pray that we would have our mind and our very heart filled with the Word and the things of Thine, so that even in our sleep, our dreams would still be nearer to Thee. Yea, that we might have communion day and night with our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We need you, Father. We know that we cannot perform this on our own. And yet we must, as we have already said, we must labor, we must diligently hide Thy Word in our heart, that we not sin against you. We pray, Father, that you would be with those that are absent from us this day. We pray that you would comfort and speak to their hearts according as the need is there. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts this day. Give us understanding. Give us great encouragement concerning you. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Before I get to what I'm going to speak about this morning, I'd like to direct our attention again to John chapter 11 with reference to the scripture reading. There's a couple of things that I'd like to bring to our attention. Here Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha and possibly other family members are weeping in great distress. But it said in verse 4 of chapter 11 that the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And you might ask the question, then, why did Mary and Martha have to go through such grief and trial and all these days of Him being sick, caring for His sick, Jesus waiting till He died before He went there? By the time He got there, He'd already been in the grave 4 days, body stinking. Why put people through so much grief that the Son of God might be glorified? You see, we're not important, but God is. And if we can ever keep that in our minds, then we realize that we're not put here on this earth for our benefit and for our purpose and for our glory, but we're put here for the purpose and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, these family members, went through great suffering, the world would say, for nothing. But then, that's one thought. I wanted to bring another in verse 33 of the same chapter. Puzzling, puzzling, puzzling to me. And yet comforting. Verse 33 and particularly verse 38. And of course verse 35 in the middle of there, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, but it's got a great big long Greek word. But it says, when Jesus therefore, verse 33, saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, He groaned in spirit and was troubled. Now, you've probably forgotten the meaning of these words. And then in verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself. The word groaned in 33 and groaning in 38 is the same Greek word. There's a different Greek word in verse 33 for troubled. But I want to give you what these words mean. The word groaned, to be moved with anger, to snort in as of a horse, to be moved with indignation. One place it was translated murmured. Now we know there's no sinful anger or murmuring with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I wanted to bring to us, Jesus waited that the Son of God, that He Himself might be glorified. But yet when He gets there, there's great agitation on His part. And then the word troubled, you would think this word that's translated anger, or from the word anger, the idea to be moved with indignation, to groan, you think, you know, that's pretty powerful right there. But then he was troubled. That means to agitate. Something moving about, to cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity, to disquiet, make restless, to stir up, to render anxious or distress, to perplex the mind of one by suggesting scruples or doubts. Here again, there was no sin with Christ. But there's great agitation here. In the midst of trials and afflictions, the Lord is moved. He's not a stoical God. He was in control. He knew everything was going to be all right in the end. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. He knew that before Lazarus even died. He waited to put the family through a lot of stress. He waited, then he went there, and then he himself is agitated and moved. Now there could be a whole lot of speculation as to why he was doing this. But it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. He groaned, he was agitated, he was moved by this group of people weeping. And yet he said, I'm glad that I wasn't here, that I wasn't there for your sakes, that you might believe. God brings us to the place, as He did with Mary and Martha and others. He brings us to the place, whatever it takes, He brings us to the place that we believe Him and not ourselves. And when we get to that place, when we realize that me, myself, and I are not important, but that He is, then we're in a good place to start growing. But until then, we will never grow. Now our text is in Genesis 18:33. I had those thoughts during the scripture reading, during the worship service, the song service, and I thought I would share those to give you something else to understand and know about our Lord that you might commune with Him. Genesis 18:33. This is where Abraham in Genesis 18 pleaded for Lot. He communed with the Lord as he prayed to him and asked if he would not destroy the city for 50 and then 45. And finally it got down to 10. And if there were 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, God would not have destroyed Sodom. But there were not 10 righteous people in Sodom when he destroyed it. The only righteous individual that we know that was in Sodom, God delivered him out, and that was Lot. Then he destroyed the city. Sodom is a picture of eternal destruction. But notice what it says after Abraham went through that, as we might say, bargaining situation. In Genesis 18:33, not really a bargaining, but it, because there was no bargain to make, it was Abraham's prayers, you might say. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. I want to talk this morning about communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. You have heard me say many times, and if I'm around very much more longer, I'm not planning on dying, I'm not planning on going anywhere, but if I'm around very much, you'll hear me say probably this many more times, that you cannot come and eat a little piece of bread and drink a little wine and go through a ritual and commune with Christ if you're not communing with Him already. But we're going to talk about communion with Christ. 2,000 years has passed since the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth and shared Himself with men while He was in the flesh. We read about Him and His intercourse of conversation with the disciples, with Mary, Martha, and those that were around at that time. And while He lived among men, He performed many miracles, even the one that we had read to us from John chapter 11. Many people saw those miracles. Some people were actually recipient of the miracles. There was one occasion where in a town, many were brought to Him and were healed. However, most of those that witnessed the miracles and saw the Lord Jesus Christ and was around Him and even spoke to Him, never communed with Him. Think about that. You know the Pharisees didn't commune with Him. Many of them that spoke to Him never communed with Him. People that saw the miracles, that the 5,000 that were fed, beside women and children, could easily have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 that were fed. many of those never communed with the Lord. They saw Him. They witnessed Him. They heard His words. Some even touched and handled Him. But they never communed with Christ. You see, it is essential that we know Christ not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, as 2 Corinthians 5:16 tells us. You can read the Bible and never commune with Christ. You can study theology and never commune with Christ. You can preach and not commune with Christ. You can go to church and not commune with Christ. You can read books about the life of Christ and never commune with Him. Of course, the books that they're publishing today and people are making much to do, they're blasphemous. And people read those and they never commune with Christ. One person told me just last week, you know, they were reading this Da Vinci Code book and said, "Oh, I know there's nothing to it, but I just want to read it and see what it's all about." Troubling. It's troubling that our society is so anemic and has such little interest in Christ in a rich way. If they really want to see what it's all about, then they would expend all of that energy in reading what He wrote and left for us to find out what it's all about. And that's the Scriptures. But people can be interested in reading the Da Vinci Code and go to sleep reading the Bible. There's something wrong. And it's not with God and it's not with the Bible. The problem is with our lethargic souls. You can have all this knowledge about Christ and never commune with Him. It's one thing to hear something about somebody. It's another thing to gather a lot of facts. And by the way, you cannot know Christ without gathering a lot of facts. I'm not against facts. I'm not against knowledge. But it's another thing to know someone in a way that you have intimate fellowship with them. Husbands and wives can live together for years and never have fellowship. And yet they know a lot about each other. There's a wall, there's a gulf, there's an area there that a chasm that has not been bridged. Do you know Christ? Do you commune with Christ? And do you know what it is to commune with Christ? It said, "The Lord went His way as soon as He had left communing with Abraham." The Hebrew word here for commune is a word that's called dabar. That doesn't mean anything to you. But it is used more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament. In the verb and noun form. Over 1,400 times in the noun form and over 1,100 times in the verb form. And it is most often translated to speak. Now, as I have already said, and as we're going to see, you can talk to somebody and never commune. All the words that are used in the Bible that's translated from this word to speak have some sense of thought processes or communication or the subjects or means of communication. It's a thought process. It's communications. It's talk. It's used many times in the Scriptures when it says, God spoke, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and God spoke, and God spoke, and so on. It reiterates, continually reiterates in the Bible, God spoke. God has spoken. And God spoke in such a way not to just talk, but to give Himself to individuals that they can have an understanding of who and what He is. It is translated, this word in the Old Testament is translated some 20 times to commune, as it is here. And I want to show that it is more than just simple verbal communication. It's more than just simple verbal communication. Look in Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Verse 22. Well, I'll go verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Let me see if I can find something quickly for you to put before your eyes. Apologize for those that may listen to it and hear the rattling of paper and maps. But I want you to get a view of the temple and the tabernacle. Here's the tabernacle. Table of showbread where the 12 loaves were put, the candlestick, the altar of incense. And here's the Ark of the Covenant, and then that lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. That's what we're reading about. When it talks about that lid on the Ark of the Covenant, verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the Ark, and in the Ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That's the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I'm going to come here, and that's where I'm going to talk to you. That's where I'm going to commune with you. That's where I'm going to fellowship with you. Now, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore, but we still have a mercy seat. We still have a mercy seat. And if you don't know what the mercy seat is, you can't commune with Christ. If you don't know that you have mercy and grace and help, if you don't know these things. But here you can see that the mercy seat and the word commune, where God said, I'm going to come and speak to you, I'm going to commune here, is more than just giving words. It's more than just mere talking, but you cannot commune without talking. You can't commune with Christ if you don't talk to Him. And you can't commune with Christ if you don't listen to Him. And the only way you're going to listen to Him is to hear what He said. And how are you going to hear what He said? By reading what He wrote. And then you'll know how to pray. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John, I forget the passage. But let's look at this word as it's used again in chapter 31 of Exodus. Now, aren't you glad I'm not giving you all 2,500 times and going through that? I tried to keep it simple. Exodus 31 and verse 18. And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with Him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Notice, the Ten Commandments are called the tables of testimony. God communed with Moses on Mount Sinai. He wasn't just up there talking and going away and nothing accomplished. Would you like to be able to pray like Abraham did when he prayed with reference to Lot? When God spoke to Abraham and called him out of Ur of Chaldee. It's the same word. When God spoke to Abraham on various occasions. You see, God spoke to Abraham. He left that place and did what God said. Abraham had fellowship with God. Abraham had fellowship with God. You can see in this, it is God speaking, it is you obeying, and it is in your obedience and submission to God, you're going to be learning and knowing about God. First Kings, chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10. This is when the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon. Verse 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. She opened up. Every question that she had about life, she asked Solomon. She paid the council of a lot of money, didn't she? A very great train with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. She took a lot to him. And then she communed with him of all her heart. She spoke to him, is this word. This is that word, dabar. You see, I wonder how Queen Sheba communed with Solomon. She talked to him about her heart. How are you going to commune with God? You've got to talk to Him out of your heart, not your head only. You may hide things from yourself. You may hide things from others. You may think you're hiding things from God. But all of those issues that are deep within your soul, if you don't get those reconciled to God and go to Him as He has said in the Word, you cannot have fellowship with Him. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 16. I communed with my heart. See that word, debar. I spake with mine own heart. Now, how did Solomon speak to his heart? Think about that for a moment. Saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, and so on. Solomon spoke in his heart. He spoke to himself. He communed. He had great... What's the word I'm looking for? He had great comprehension of himself. As it related to the truth of the Word of God. Solomon didn't just sit around and come up with something in his mind and daydream and come up with a scheme of what life is or ought to be or what it was. He thought about all of this and he related it in reference to the Word of God, and he said, you know what? I'm living a vain life. All of this is vanity. This stuff is worthless. All of this stuff. I'll read one other place in Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they kept forward the affliction, and so on. But the angel communed with the prophet. The angel spoke to the prophet, but it was not just mere words that were said. It was thought ideas and concepts were conveyed of what this was all about. That's the Old Testament word. Keep that in mind as you remember about Abraham talking to the Lord and talking about Lot. In the New Testament, the word communion, most often translated fellowship, means to jointly share in something. When two individuals commune with each other, they are jointly participating in activities and events. They share what happens in their lives and seek to enter into that which the other experiences. This kindly sums it up, I think, what our Lord said through the Apostle Paul with the church at Corinth, that you weep with those that weep. And you mourn with those that mourn. The individual has a flat tire on the side of the road. You drive along, you see that it's a friend. You most likely it's not a trap that you're going to get mugged, so you stop. And you look down and they already have the car on the side of the road. They've already got the jack out. They've loosened some of the lug nuts, and you stand there and say, well, sure looked like you had a bad occasion here, and I'm sure sorry for you. Looked like you've got everything under control, and I really feel for you, but we'll see you later. Well, that's some concern, but you haven't communed with them. Another thing to see that they're parked there on the side of the road and they've got the jack out, loosening the lug nuts, and you take off your coat, roll up your sleeve, and you get in there and work with them. You're jointly participating now. You've become involved. Have you become involved with Christ? Do you enjoy hearing what He has to say and doing what He tells you to do? And do you work hard at trying to perform that feat? You're unemployed. You look for work and you finally find the work, and you go into a strange workforce. You've never performed this type of task before, and you're kindly at a loss. And someone begins to tell you a few things as to how to do, and if you got any sense, you don't say, well, I already know how to do that. You start listening. You start paying attention. And then when you're given the opportunity, you start doing the things for yourself and you try every way in the world to do exactly what you were told to do, and you work hard at it in order to learn how to do the job and to do it efficiently. Would to God the same dedication would be with people as they would read and study the Scriptures, and as they would diligently apply themselves to find out what that verse is really saying, and that they might apply it in their own lives, that they might do it diligently and efficiently. That's what it takes to commune with Christ. Anything else is superficial. Anything else is self-deception. It's religion without Christ. You can have good feelings about your religion. You can be dedicated to your religion, and it all be in vain. During the Vietnam War, there was a Buddhist, I don't know where British came in, a Buddhist monk that sat down in the middle of the streets of Hanoi, poured gasoline on himself, and took a match and struck it and burned himself up in protest against that war. He felt good about himself. He was dedicated. We have people that strap bombs on them going into stations. We have people that have all kinds of religions. It doesn't matter, you can go to that extreme, We have people that come in, they sit down in the house of God, they sit there, they listen, they get up, they go their way week after week after week after week, and 10 years later they're no better off than they were when they first began. They've deceived themselves. Can you imagine going to work and 10 years later you're no better off than you were when you first walked in the door the first day? You wouldn't be there 10 years later. That child that got on a bicycle and never threw away the training wheels would never get out of the front yard. You don't ride up and down the highway with training wheels. Why do we think religion, no, not religion, why do we think Christianity demands any less? Communing with Christ. Communion is two individuals continually, it may be more than two, but two individuals continually learning about each other and delighting in each other's company. And naturally, it includes talking and listening to each other. Can you imagine communing with Christ if all you ever did is go to Him and talk? Communion with Christ is daily enjoying His company. You must endeavor to enjoy Christ each day. Now that doesn't mean you're going to be sitting in an easy chair with the Bible in your hand 24/7. But you've got to have some time, and you've got to speak to Christ, and you've got to do it with energy, with words, with thought concepts that are in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. If you're all time arguing with the Scriptures and all time thinking differently from what the Scriptures are saying, you cannot have communion with Christ. It is a conscious awareness of His presence. Are you consciously aware of His presence? It is listening to Him as He speaks to you in His Word. Without question, it is walking in obedience to Him. You remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Lord tells us, "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So an individual out here that's not walking in obedience to the commandments of Christ in a general way, we all violate them one way or the other. We're talking about a general lifestyle. And he says that he knows Christ and he walks that away, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. Doesn't matter whether it's the next door neighbor, doesn't matter whether it's husband or wife, doesn't matter if it's the president, the governor, the senator, the congressman. Doesn't matter who it is. He doesn't live in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. He doesn't know Christ and he cannot commune with Christ. Now, communion with Christ is not that of equals. It is a superior fellowshipping an inferior. A superior fellowshipping the inferior. The boss with the employee. The parent with the child. The master to the servant. Indeed, Christ is the master and we are the servants. You remember when Jesus said, if a man has a servant and he's been working out in the field all day and he comes in and the man says, now you go wash up and fix me my food and you feed me. Does he thank that servant? He says, no, he's only done what he's supposed to do. He's an unprofitable servant. But think of that master that does that, and when the meal is over with, he sits down and he communes with the servant. The servant says, well, I'm not going to talk to him. He treats me this way, this way, this way, and I'm not going to do anything. Can't have communion. God, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Why does all this happen to me all the time? No communion. Believe we deserve better. Mary Martha didn't deserve better. That the Son of Man might be glorified. But what about me? No. What about Christ? When we have the servant-master relationship like it ought to be, we realize we have no rights but what our Master gives us. You see, we have been sold a bill of equality goods from philosophy and society that everybody thinks everybody's supposed to be on the same level. That's just not right. I remember one of the first meetings I ever had with my manager, my advisor at work. And she asked me, well, what do you think that I need to do to be a better advisor? I said, I can't answer that question. I said, first of all, I don't know what all you're to do. You have responsibilities I don't even know about. And why should I be trying to tell you how to do your job? I'm supposed to be under you. You see, management has things that they have to deal with that others don't even know about. I knew that before I was ever in management. And I knew that I didn't have the right to know what all was going on. In fact, I didn't want to know. Kind of like the humorous saying, if you know, the more you know, the more you have to do. You don't want to know. But we live in an age where everybody thinks everybody's supposed to know what everybody is up to. But when it comes to Christ, we need to realize that we're the inferior. And we must go to Him, knowing that He is the superior. And that we do not go to Him as if we're equals. And that we are demanding of Him that He understands from our perspective. It's quite obvious He understands far more than we think He does. You know, children are always saying to parents, well, you just don't understand. They understand far more than you think. Well, with the analogy, Christ understands far, far, far more about us than we think, than any parent does with a child. Children just forget parents were children once before. And parents cannot always tell you what you want to know, as the Lord doesn't always tell us what we want to know. You have to grow into it. You have to grow into it. And if you want to know Christ, you've got to grow into it. And if you want to know prophecy, you know, everybody wants to know prophecy. You can't understand prophecy until you understand Christ. David said in Psalm 25:5, "On thee do I wait all the day." Was David a busy man? After all, he was just a king. Didn't have much responsibilities, did he? A whole kingdom. Part of that time he was running from Saul. Part of that time he was running from Absalom. Part of that time he was running from the Philistines. You know, he's quite on the run, wasn't he? A busy man in battle. The time that he stayed at home and wasn't busy is when he got in trouble. And he said, "On thee do I wait all the day. God, I'm just waiting on you." What do we want to do? I've got this need. God, give me an answer and give it now. David learned, "God, I'm waiting. I'm waiting on you." How many times have we got in trouble when we followed the Frank Sinatra route? "I'm going to do it my way. I'm tired of waiting, God. I'm going to do something." The joke is sometimes, "I'm going to do something if it's wrong." Well, we may laugh about it, but that's not very funny, but sad to say that a lot of times what's happened. "I'm going to do something. I'm tired of this waiting. I just got to do something. I've got to do something about it. I've got to get control of this." No, you need to wait on God. That's what David did. Waited. Waited. That's hard. One of the hardest things in the world to do. We all are Armenian by nature. We want to do it ourselves. I'm going to be a self-made man. I had those dreams. Had it mapped out. Reading from the Treasury of David on this verse, Charles Spurgeon took something from Matthew Henry's on his book, Communion with God, and it said, "It is to live a life of devotedness to God, as the servant waits on his master, ready to observe his will and to do his work, and in everything to consult his honor and interest. To wait on God is entirely and unreservedly to refer ourselves to His wise and holy directions and disposals, and cheerfully to acquiesce in them." That means to just say, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do cheerfully. And comply with them." The servant that waits on his master chooseth not his own way, but follows his master step by step. I'm going to pause. I remember being a young boy, my daddy plowing the garden with the mule. I finally got old enough I could plow with the mule. It wasn't near as fun as I thought it was when daddy was doing it. But, I mean, he could go right up and down that road and it seemed made so easy. But anyway, I remember following daddy and putting my feet in his steps. I'd have to stretch out. Thankfully, the old mule wasn't so fast and daddy didn't take such big steps in the garden. It is following our Lord, our Master, step by step. Thus must we wait on God as those that have no will of our own. For what is wholly resolved into His, it must therefore study to accommodate ourselves to His. Matthew Henry said a lot there. I'm going to read that last two sentences again. The servant that waits on his master chooseth not his own way, but follows his master step by step. Thus must he wait on God as those that have no will of our own, but what is wholly resolved into His, and must therefore study to accommodate ourselves to His, that is, His will. In those two sentences is a lifetime of activity. Communion with Christ is that of a bride who deeply loves her spouse and continually studies His person and ways so that she might enjoy Him fully. So where do you get all of that? The whole book of Song of Solomon. Do we commune with Christ in His sufferings, His rejection, love, mercy, sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glory, return, His reconciliation, justification, sanctification, perseverance, His righteousness, on and on and on and on and on. You say, well, how am I going to do that? Study those subjects. Now, I'm going to quickly close, but I'm going to run through this in a hurry. But it's nothing new, so it won't be profound. How do you commune with Christ? I've already said it. I'm just reiterating it. As you know, it's one thing to talk about Him. It's something else to commune with Him. You must learn of Christ. You must spend time with Christ. Prayer, reading His Word, studying His attributes, spend time with His saints, and tell others of your devotion to Him and His cause. Another is you must think often of Christ to commune with Him. You must think of His person. Think of His nature. Think of His being in relation to the Godhead. Think of His work and its accomplishment. The accomplishments of His work, that is. And think of His work in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Christ. I pray that the message would lodge in our hearts and minds in such a way that it would echo in each one of us as we go forth and force us to discipline ourselves to assure that we're going to spend some time with Christ. Whatever it takes, we're going to commune. We're going to spend time. We're going to talk to. We're going to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might better honor and glorify Him and become dead to self. Bless us in this, we ask, in His name. Amen.